morning, everybody. Happy winter snow day for you.
I don't know about you, but I had to take the bus here this morning. Anyway, I got in a conversation this morning. I got in a conversation recently about what it means to be a true Canadian. So I was chatting to someone about, well, how do you know when you're truly Canadian? And when I lived in Australia, they had a measure for how you know when you're a true Australian. And it's a pretty strange threshold. They say you're a true Australian when you have accidentally swallowed a fly. So the reason for that is there's actually quite a lot of flies in Australia, particularly in the hot summer months. And they love moisture, so a sweaty face is something irresistible to them. And so they're kind of buzzing around your face a lot, and so it's just a matter of time before one goes right in your mouth, and you know, just by reflex, you got to swallow it. And I can say I have been made an Australian twice over. So I told them that, and they said, well, what makes you a true Canadian is when you start to put maple syrup on your scrambled eggs. And I said, that is more disgusting than swallowing a fly. And I have tried it, and I hate it. It's awful. So sorry, Canadians, if that offends you, but I don't dig it at all. I'm not there yet. I haven't crushed that threshold either. Maple syrup, anyway. We all agree that citizenship shouldn't just be an empty title. Citizenship should mean something. If you are Canadian, you should mean something. It should have a collective meaning, and same Australian and whatever other nationality there is. Same applies for the title of Christian, too. You simply can't call yourself a Christian just because you want to. It has to mean something. There has to be a meaning behind that title that has been given, and so what would it make? What makes a true Christian? What does it mean to be a true, authentic Christian? Now, I think part of the answer to that is that you're a Christian if Jesus Christ is your King. Now, he can be other things in your life, and he can be other things to you and you not be a Christian, but if he's your King, that's a good sign that you're a Christian. You're a true Christian when Jesus Christ is your King. Your allegiance is to him. Your loyalty and service is to him above all else. This Christmas season, as People's Church, we've chosen to look at a particular passage in the book of Isaiah in order to look at the kingly qualities of Jesus Christ. We look at him as the promised Savior King. And there are four titles that are used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, to describe what type of king this promised king will be. And we're going to use four sermons to look at each one of those four titles in order to unpack what kind of king is he? What type of kingdom does he have? And does this affect my life today? It's around these questions that we're going to be hovering today. And along the passage, the whole passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, is where we're going to get our context from to understand what is being promised here by God. And so we're going to read it together in just a moment, but let's pray before we get there. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning eager and hungry to learn about Jesus Christ. We thank you so very much for the richness of your word, for the beauty of your promises, for the wonder of your message to us. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray you help us to unpack it with the appropriate amount of reverence and respect that it deserves. Help us to see this as words of life, able to transform us completely. We look to you for all this, Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read all seven verses together. Starting in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Though on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. Let's look at the context of this passage to understand what's been going on here. This is Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus Christ is born, writing to the northern kingdom of Israel at this point, and they were not in a good way. Israel, which contained, there were two kingdoms at that point, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom contained 10 of the 12 tribes that came out, that formed Israel, like the whole nation of Israel. Yet the northern kingdom had 10 of these tribes, and they were under great distress. The nation of Assyria had begun to oppress and push against them. They were attacking them, and just in the near future, you're going to find that thousands of them are going to be killed by the Assyrians, and then thousands more of them be taken away into slavery and spread across different nations as well. The immediate future of these people was bleak. It was a dark time. There was one of little hope. And into this context, hope is spoken. It was a dark time by their own doing. They had turned away from God. They had turned instead to trust in nations around them that were not trustworthy allies at all, but despite the warnings from God not to do it. They had turned to dark spiritual practices of consulting mediums and trying to hear from dead spirits, done these things that God had told them explicitly not to do. Turning away from God, now they are met with darkness, both spiritually and the political darkness of being oppressed by another nation. Yet there is still hope on the horizon. We see hope in these passages too. We see the promise that these lands, the first lands that will feel that warrior's boot come onto them, that will feel that oppression sweep over them, they will be the first lands to see the light of salvation when it comes. And it is purely an act of grace. God did not need to do this. He was not obliged to do this. They don't deserve for this to happen. None of us do. None of us deserve God's grace in our life. The promise that he will bless them is one of pure grace. And it is a promise that we see fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Specifically, we see this passage come back again and is repeated in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, where Matthew points accurately the fact that Jesus Christ is this light that first appeared to the region of the Galilees. We see that he grew up there. He began his ministry there. These promises are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And these are huge promises, enormous things that are being promised to the people. And we need an enormous reason for this to come about. There needs to be something great in order to fulfill these promises, and we know that it was something great. And yet it was unexpected too. The nature of this fulfillment of these promises was not how the people were expecting at all. The character of the salvation is unlike our normal assumptions, as so often happens in life. The way that God meets us is not the way that we think he's going to meet us. The way he answers our prayers is not the way we think he's going to do that. And this was no exception. The nature of the salvation was unexpected and yet more glorious than they could have imagined. There's a reference here to Midian's defeat in verse 4. A beautiful reference back to the book of Job, book of Judges, excuse me, chapter 6 and 7, the story of Gideon and how he defeated the mighty army of Midian with just 300 men, routed an entire army. In the same way, something small, something unexpected is going to have great, powerful significance. The defeat of the enemy forces by seemingly insignificant means is exactly what's being promised here. This is an act of God. This is a miracle. It's going to have the characteristic of a miracle, of an act of God. It's going to be amazing. And we see that we are assured of this rescue too. I love the very end of verse 7 where it says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Can you imagine a greater promise? Saying God himself, his passion is going to be the thing that accomplishes this great salvation. Matthew Henry says, God himself has undertaken to bring this about. The Lord of hosts, who has all power in his hand and all creatures at his beck and call shall perform this, shall preserve the throne of David till this prince of peace is settled in it. His zeal shall do it. His jealousy for his own honor and the truth of his promise and the good of his church. This is a firm promise indeed. The prophecy is that the coming king will change everything. And we look now on the other side of the fulfillment of that promise. The Christ has come. The promised king has arrived. His kingdom is now established in the world, beginning in the hearts and mind of his people. He will return to fully inaugurate his kingdom at the end of the age. But now we see the fulfillment of the prophecies have already begun. The first chapter has been brought about. This peace has come. And the peace has come in the most glorious of way, because the very beginning was the peace made between us and God. And that is where our need was most desperate, for us to have peace between God and ourselves. From that we see promises, the fulfillment of these promises flow out. There are three promises given in this passage. The first is of glorious light. And when you have peace with God, and God comes in your heart, you do have light that comes in. Israel had become a place of darkness, spiritual darkness. You read in Chronicles that at this time in the land there was no true teacher, there was no respect for the law, there was no priest, true priest that was active. There was a darkening of their understanding, a darkening of the truth in their world. And because of that, they just followed whatever they wanted. And those who are dwelling in darkness dwell in danger. They dwell in uncertainty. They dwell in fear. Those who are in darkness need light. They need hope. And that light comes to them as it comes to us. The light of revelation of truth. The light of hope. When Jesus Christ comes into a soul, light comes into that soul, bringing clarity, bringing goodness, bringing guidance and hope. We see clearly, for the first time, what is really valuable in this world, what is really dangerous in this world, what will last, what will fade away. We see through the eyes of Jesus Christ how this world truly is. This is the light that he provides for us. We see our purpose. We see with clear vision what we are to do and who God truly is. The second promise that we are given is of glorious joy and increase. The beautiful promise here is that the people will rejoice before you, before God they will rejoice. This is not like the joy we find in the world, where it's a joy about some good thing that has happened in my life, a job offer or, you know, a marriage proposal or something like this. Those are wonderful things, but this is holy joy. Joy in God, joy in knowing God and knowing his pleasure in our life too. It is like the joy of harvest and the joy of a battle won, but it is focused on God, focused on his actions and his character. It is pure and holy joy. Who could possibly measure the amount of joy that has come into the world because of Jesus Christ? Can you even fathom the amount of lives that have been changed, the amount of tears that have been shed in wonder and awe at Jesus Christ over the centuries that we have existed since? So much joy has come into the world because of Jesus Christ, and it is because he has made peace between us and God. And when you are rightly aligned with your Creator, when you are rightly aligned with your purpose in life, how can there not be joy? How can there not be rejoicing and wonder at that fact? And the last promise that we are given is that of liberty, freedom. The design of the gospel that Jesus Christ brings is that it liberates. It breaks the yoke of sin and of Satan in our life. It removes that burden of guilt that we feel, of corruption in our heart. It brings us to freedom as children of God. We are free by his word upon our, by the work of God upon our heart. We are able to step into the presence of God without fear, without debt being paid. We can walk with confidence into that most holy of holy places. Christ is the great foundation of our light, of our joy, of our freedom. All that we have in our life of joy and light and freedom is found in him. He is the fountain of change in our soul as well. Though in our life we will go through grief, we will go through fear, throughout it all, he is our strength. He is our comfort. He is our guide. We look to this passage and we find it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His rule has come into our life, and it has come by love. He has broken our hearts in love. He has shattered us in grace, and now we follow him. His kingdom spreads. His influence spreads in this world through people that he has changed, like you and me. We see his kingdom spread. My question to you today is, have you allowed this king to take over governance in your life? Because if you want to experience the light and the joy and the liberty that is promised, he must be your king. You must allow him to take over governance in your life. We began by saying a Christian is the one who has Jesus as their king. It is important that we know him as king if we want to have the benefits of the promises that he gives, to offer him our heart's highest allegiance, to give him the strongest voice of guidance in our mind, to trust him with our time, our energy, our hopes, and our dreams, to make him king in our life, to rule over our lives and our heart. Then the joy, the honor, the abundance, the fellowship will follow. All that he offers of life and change will follow. And I assure you, my friends, it is worth the cost. We are given a beautiful description of just what kind of king this Savior King will be in verse 6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I'm so excited that we get to go through all four of these titles, giving one sermon to each one of them as we go forward. And today we get to look at the meaning of Wonderful Counselor. What does it mean that our King is a wonderful counselor? Well, even the word wonderful is wonderful. The word wonderful has divine meaning here. It's connected to the idea of the supernatural, that he is a supernatural, a divine counselor. And because of that, he is the highest. He is the greatest. He is the preeminent counselor. No one teaches and guides like him. He is able to correct and guide and counsel like no one else. And let's admit, we all need good counselors in this world. I heard a joke about counseling not so long ago. So a man is walking along a road and he's attacked and beaten up and left for dead. Criminal runs away. A counselor is walking along the same street and happens across this collapsed, unconscious man lying, bleeding in the streets. And he looks and he says, "Oh, whoever did this really needs help." It wasn't that good, I guess. We cannot deny that we all need wise counsel in our life. Man, life is confusing. Life is perplexing. Life is problematic. And so are our hearts. We don't often do what we want to do. We don't say what we want to say. We We got this rebel inside us. Our need is inescapable. And so often when we are promised rest, what happens is, you know, when you're going on a holiday or you're going to something nice, they say, leave your problems at the door and come on in. Don't do that at church. Bring your problems with you, okay? We have a wonderful counselor. We have a great and mighty counselor with us. And his qualifications are the highest imaginable. You need a counselor to be close. Jesus Christ is there, present. His spirit is in your heart. You have access to him during the most traumatic times of your life. Would you reach out to him in prayer and silence? He is there. He is trustworthy, so trustworthy that you can take your most intimate matters to him. The most shameful and embarrassing things, you can bring it to him because he already knows and he already desires to heal you from them. He's waiting for you to come and to receive healing as well. His compassion is like no others. You are not simply a project, a problem to be fixed. You are a person with potential, with beauty inside you that he desires to bring out, and he will treat you like a person, bringing you along the way. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. John chapter 2, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, says, he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each and every person. He knows what's inside us. He is a specialist in the human heart. He knows us deeply. From time to time, I am required to give counseling as part of my job. Sitting down together in my office, people will come to me to ask for guidance or some type of help. There are two things that will always be true about the counsel that I give. Number one, I always feel overwhelmed and out of my depth. When I'm listening to people, I am constantly praying and praying and praying, God, please give me something to say to them because I have nothing to offer. And the second thing that will always be true of my counseling is that my goal is to take you by the hand and lead you to sit back down in front of Jesus Christ, to bring you back to him. He is the wonderful counselor. All I want to do is take you by the hand and point you to the cross and say, take it to him. Take it to him. Take it to him. Take whatever you have in your life and hand it up to him and say, Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing. Please take it. Please take it from me. Don't get advice from someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. Go to Jesus Christ. His will for your life is absolutely perfect. And I know sometimes the will of God can be a terrifying thing. We're afraid that God is going to call us to do something very painful or very difficult or something that will take away our joy. And it can be tough to follow him sometimes, but I assure you, if you do, you will learn how wise he is. You will learn how beautiful and loving his counsel truly is. You will learn through the prompting that he gives you that his way is best, and it will lead to holiness and to blessings. Now, I don't know where you are today. I don't know if your heart is troubled or if it is doing well. I don't know if your life is full of chaos or if it is on track. I don't know if your relationships are a mess or if they are going strong. Probably a bit of both for all of us. But I know this. Wherever you are, you have a wonderful, wonderful counselor. This Christmas season, if you're looking for a way to make it mean something, if you're looking for the next month, whatever, to mean something, to count, look for a way to make Jesus Christ your counselor more than he has been before. Use your time to go and to listen to him. Spend more time in the word and in prayer. These actions are not a monologue. They're not you just speaking to God. It's a dialogue. God is speaking back to you. Jesus Christ communicates with us through sitting in silence and prayerful contemplation, through laying conviction upon our hearts and prompting our conscience as we go out and live our lives. Quiet down the other voices in your heart. Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. Listen to his spirit as it stirs within you through worship. Read his word as it wakes our mind up to the truth of what is going on in the world around us and how we should live our lives. As you do that, turn over to him your hurts, your failures, your deepest needs, your most desperate hopes. Turn these over to the wonderful counselor. I promise you, your life will change. He has never let me down. Now, he has kept me waiting, I'll be honest. But even those times when he has kept me waiting, it has been with good reason. I promise you that Jesus Christ has always come through for me in my life. So this season, sit down at the feet of the wonderful counselor. I want to end with this particular prayer. It was a book called 100 Portraits of Christ. Each portrait ended with a prayer, and this was the prayer that ended Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, I would yield my foolishness to your wisdom, my perplexity to your guidance, my darkness to your light, my future to your perfect knowledge, my life to your way and will. Let's pray together. Would you stand as we pray? Oh, Jesus, we thank you so much that we have a King who is a wonderful counselor. We thank you so much for the light and joy and liberty that you bring to us. And we thank you so much that as we go forward in life with you at the center, we can trust in your guidance. We can trust in your advice. We can trust that you will never leave us nor forsake us. What a wonderful, glorious Savior King we have. And it is our great privilege to know you and to worship you. We thank you so much for all that you have done. We pray that as we go out into this world, we would go forward knowing that you will be with us every single step of the way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, may the peace of God, may the joy of God, may the liberty of God be with you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.